if you have had your ears to the news on any given day, no doubt you have heard multiple stories regarding a person's rights, civil rights, human rights, legal rights, rights as an employee, parental rights, children's rights, rights as a patient in a hospital. This last week I saw an advertisement for a law firm. This was prominent on the website. Quote, "You have the right to assert your rights." Personal rights has almost become a point of worship for people in this generation. Now, I know that we are, as fallen human beings, greedy, selfish, self-centered, self-absorbed, but it seems as though we are growing exponentially in this lust for the expression of my rights. How do we get here? Well, I don't mean to fix us or give an exhaustive historical study, but may I point out just a few historical markers that have taken us toward this path. Let me go back nearly 1,000 years. 1199, King Richard I, the Lionhearted, dies, leaving the British throne empty with no heir. That, of course, means that there is great consternation, conflict, and competition for the crown. His brother, John, won the day, but at a price. He was at war with France. Now, you have to know that King John is noted by some British historians to be the worst of Britain's monarchs ever. That's saying something. He's noted to be fat and short and jealous and cruel and avaricious and self-absorbed, self-indulgent. He took the throne, 1199. In 1206, he was back at war with France. In 1208, due to a feud with the Pope, Pope Innocent III, arguably the most powerful Pope Rome has ever seen, John is excommunicated. 1213, John is back at war with France. And at this time, King John has little power, little influence. He's bankrupt in so many ways. More important to him, he was bankrupt in his bank account. So, as monarchs and politicians are wont to do, when their coffers are empty, they raise taxes. And in England, those taxes were borne on the backs of the landholders, the barons, the elite of English society. Through the influence of the Pope and the Archbishop of Canterbury, the barons united and created a civil war against the crown. In 1215, with John's back against the proverbial wall, the barons forced him to sign their document. They called it the Great Charter. It was a document written because of the abuse and overreach of the monarch. And this document limited that. You know it by the Latin title, the Magna Carta. Now, admittedly, the Magna Carta benefited the landholders, these barons, these elite in English society, but it put in people's minds the idea of protecting the rights of all English citizens. Fast forward a few centuries. 1628, the Petition of Rights was brought into law by Parliament. And then in 1678, the Habeas Corpus Act was brought into law. And they said this, quote, "No free man shall be imprisoned or dispossessed except by the lawful judgment of his peers or by the law of the land. Further, to no one will we sell, to no one will we deny or delay right or justice." 10 years later, 1689, Parliament adopted the Bill of Rights. Not the American Bill of Rights, the British Bill of Rights, 100 years ahead of the United States. Now let's push the pause button on English history and let me direct your attention to the other side of the pond, the New World. In that New World, as colonies were established, it was normal for a colony to have their own charter. This is how we're going to operate. For example, the charter for the state of Virginia, 1606. These charters frequently would state that those who have emigrated to the United States would have the same rights and privileges as if they were still citizens in their native country of England. All right? So this was in 1606 in Virginia, for example. And so as the Petition of Rights, the Habeas Corpus Act, the Bill of Rights were established, there was a great deal of confidence and security among the colonists that the government, the state government there in the New World would take care of them and would protect them, giving them the rights they need, they deserve. Well, as the colonial experiment progressed, colonists became more and more concerned about the abuse and overreach of the monarch. Does that sound familiar? In King George III. And it came about in the mid-1700s, England was engaged in a war called the Seven Years' War, also known as the French and Indian War. Churchill called it the First World War. It was an expensive ordeal, and England found themselves with not much in their coffers, so they turned to the colonies as their source of revenue. 1765, the Stamp Act was one way that Parliament levied taxes against the colonists. And this along with other things were piled on top of each other, and the colonists said, enough is enough. We are tired of the abuse and the overreach of the monarch, and we declare our independence. 1776. It was years later that the Constitution came into being, and it was ratified only on the promise that there would be a federal Bill of Rights, so that in these now united states, there would be something like what was seen in England in their Bill of Rights, so that there would be a a series of protections for the citizens. James Madison was right on top of that and immediately began drafting what we call the Bill of Rights, the first 10 amendments to the Constitution. Amendment number one, the protection of speech, of press, of religion. Amendment number two, to the protection to keep and to bear arms. Amendment number four, protecting us from unreasonable search and seizures, etc. Today there are 27 amendments to the U.S. Constitution. These are protecting the rights of her citizens. But it's sad in this day that we are at a point where we are, when we talk about rights, we're not talking about a celebrated historic American document. We're talking about something that is like a signed check where we take to the bank and we demand immediate payment. This is ours and you need to pay up right away. Little tongue-in-cheek right here. This is Louis Napier's response to the milieu in which we find ourselves, this eager desire to have our needs met. He wrote this in 1993. Napier is a self-styled philosopher and politician wannabe of a libertarian stripe. He wrote this piece called A Bill of No Rights. We, the sensible people of the United States, in an attempt to help everyone get along, restore some semblance of justice, avoid any more riots, keep our nation safe, promote positive behavior, and secure the blessings of debt-free liberty to ourselves and our great-great-great-grandchildren, hereby try one more time to ordain and establish some common sense guidelines for the terminally whiny, guilt-ridden, delusional, and other liberal bedwetters. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that a whole lot of people are confused by the Bill of Rights and are so dim that they require a Bill of No Rights. Article 1. You do not have the right to a new car, a big screen TV, or any other form of wealth. More power to you if you can legally acquire them, but no one is guaranteeing anything. Article number 2. You do not have the right to not be offended. This country is based on freedom, and that means freedom for everyone, not just you. You may leave the room, turn the channel, express a different opinion, etc. But the world is full of idiots, and probably always will be. Article number 3. You do not have the right to be free from harm. If you stick a screwdriver in your eye, learn to be more careful. Do not expect the tool manufacturer to make you and all your relatives independently wealthy. Article number 4. You do not have the right to free food and housing. Americans are the most charitable people to be found, and you will gladly help, and we will gladly help anyone in need. But we are quickly growing weary of subsidizing generation after generation of professional couch potatoes who achieve nothing more than the creation of another generation of professional couch potatoes, and his list continues. All of this that we've talked about so far is particularly germane to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In a world that urges us to assert our rights, God calls his people to live differently. Now, I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We have to look at this chapter in its context. Chapters 8, 9, and 10 of 1 Corinthians form a unit. Paul is addressing a question in this unit that was sent to him by the leadership in the Corinthian church. They have asked Paul, is it lawful? Is it permissible? Is it okay for a believer to eat foods that have been offered in pagan sacrifices? Now, in this section, as well as elsewhere in Scripture, Paul affirms our freedoms in Christ. We are free from the law. We are free from the tyranny of Satan. We are free from the eternal consequences of sin. We are free from guilt and condemnation. We are free to serve our beloved Savior. But we are not free to do whatsoever we choose, whensoever we may choose to do it. There are limits to our freedom. With respect to the issue at hand, yes, we have the freedom to eat foods that have been offered to pagan idols. They are not going to poison us with some kind of demonic juice if we are to ingest them. We have freedom in Christ to enjoy these. However, I also have the freedom to purposefully and intentionally refrain from enjoying my liberty. Here's the title of my message and my sermon in three words: Love Limits Liberty. Yes, we have freedom in Christ. We are able to do many things. But I am also free to refrain from the use of my freedom. Now, with regard to the issue on at hand, if there is a so-called weaker brother, in air quotes, a sister in Christ, maybe, that is not as knowledgeable, not as mature, skilled in the Scriptures, that kind of person may have tremendous problems dining in a pagan temple, eating foods that have been offered to an idol. Well, there's nothing wrong. It would be very appropriate for an older or more mature brother or sister in Christ to come alongside such an individual and say, no, honestly, we have freedom in Christ to enjoy this meal. But for whatever reason, and we don't need to know all of the reasons, that brother or sister may continue to have a problem with that behavior, that activity, that freedom. So Paul says, I may have freedom to eat those foods offered to a pagan idol, but that doesn't give me the right to barge right in there if I have a brother or sister that's having a difficulty with that particular behavior. It may be better. It may be most pleasing to the Lord if I limit my liberty out of love for the sake of my brother or my sister in Christ. That's where we left Paul in Romans 8. In 1 Corinthians 8. In 1 Corinthians 9, he has a different point of focus. He's not focusing on foods that have been offered to an idol. He's focusing on financial compensation for a preacher. Here's the tie-in. Chapter 9 is an illustration of chapter 8. Chapter 8 says you have freedom to do many things, but it may be out of love that you best limit your liberty. Chapter 9, an illustration from Paul's own experience in life. He's going to argue that he has a right as a preacher to be financially compensated for his teaching and preaching and counseling ministry by the church. Yet, even though he has that right, he doesn't need to exercise that right. And out of love, he chooses to limit his liberty. Read the text with me. Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Who does not tend a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sow spiritual things in you, is it too much that we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, and I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. For it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Some commentators argue that chapter 9 was a different letter by the Apostle Paul, and some ancient editor glued chapter 9 right at the back end of chapter 8. I don't think that is the case at all. These two flow wonderfully well together, as long as we understand that chapter 9 is a personal illustration of the principle Paul has laid out in chapter 8. Again, in chapter 8, Paul is saying, we have great freedoms, but to have a freedom doesn't mean that I exercise it. I may have freedom to refrain from exercising that right. And here's Paul's example. He has the right to expect some remuneration, compensation from the church financially for his labor of preaching and teaching. But for the sake of love, he chooses not to exercise that. That's the illustration in chapter 9. Now, I've divided this section of verses 1 through 8 into three. The declaration of Paul's right for financial compensation, the defense of that right, then the restraint of that right in verses 15 through 18. So point number one, first page of your notes. Verse 1 is a series of four rhetorical questions. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? Paul is arguing from the lesser to the greater. First question, am I not free? He's asking himself, do I not have freedom like you do as a believer? Well, of course. Yes, he would have the same freedoms that any of the people sitting in the pew in Corinth had. But he's an apostle. Lesser to the greater. He has more freedom. And so he establishes his apostleship in two brief ways. This is not something that he's laboring over at this point. He's simply establishing the fact that he has a right to expect some kind of financial compensation from the church for his ministry. The first proof of apostleship, he has witnessed the risen Christ. Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? You can't be an apostle without seeing Jesus alive, risen from the dead. And that's the focus of Paul's preaching. He who died on our behalf, he who died for our sins, he is alive, and he has come to me, and I have seen him face to face. That was a part of his preaching ministry. Second, the Corinthians themselves were Paul's proof, a proof of his apostleship. These people that were formerly pagans were convicted of sin, repented of sin, in trust, believed in the Savior, and all of that is a divine work. The fact that Paul is the one who is used by the Lord to bring them to faith is evidence. It is the seal that these people have been born again by the Lord through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Look at the next verse, verse 2. If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. A seal was a stamp of approval. In our day, electric devices have a UL certified, Under Others Laboratory certified, or authenticated. Beef that has passed inspection has stamped USDA. we know this is the real deal. That's what a stamp does. And Paul says, you are proof of my apostleship simply because you have come out of paganism and have turned to the Lord, and you are walking as disciples of Christ. Now, his point is simply to establish the fact that as an apostle he is eligible. It is his right to have some kind of financial compensation from the church. Second page of your notes, point number two. Now he's going to defend that right. Verse 3. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we not have a right to eat and drink? Here's what he's asking. He's not asking, do I have the right to put food in my mouth? He's saying, I have a right as an apostle to put food and drink in my mouth at the church's expense. Or, verse 6, do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? The negatives in that verse can be a little confusing. The NIV is a little bit more clear. It reads this way in verse 6. Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? This was Paul's habit. He walked into a new city, and he supported himself. He supported the men who were with him, the women probably who were traveling with him. He was working a second job, if you will, off hours, beyond his preaching and teaching, in order to support himself. We look at Acts chapter 18, if you're with me. Acts chapter 18, we find what Paul did when he walked into Corinth. Verse 1 reads, after these things, he left Athens, went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working. For by trade, they worked for REI, and they made tents. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Greeks and Jews. So in his preaching and teaching ministry, Paul, at different hours of the day, obviously, worked at constructing tents to support the people that he was with. He did not want to be a burden to unbelievers or to new converts. He had the right to expect financial compensation for his ministry, but he also had the right to refrain from exercising that liberty. Love limits liberty. In this way, he's given us one defense of this right. He has an apostolic prerogative, if you will. Back in our text, verse 7. He's not given us an apostolic prerogative, and this is the universal prerogative. Oh, let me back up. I didn't really finish that first subpoint. Verse 5. Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and brothers of our Lord and Cephas? Paul is not switching ponies and talking about a different issue here. He's talking about the same issue, having a right for financial compensation. And he talks about the apostles who were also married. Now, Paul was probably married, probably widowed, and yet he said, the rest of the apostles exercised this right. I should have this right as well. Namely, that when he is traveling, and that was the nature of apostolic work, they were incessantly traveling. And he says, it is a right to take along a believing wife. That is, I can take my wife with me in my ministry, and I should be able to expect that the church not only takes care of me, but my wife as well. That was what the apostles did. That's what the churches did for the apostles. That's the apostolic prerogative. That's the first of Paul's defenses of this right. Second one is universal, verse 7. He who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense, or who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it, or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock. It's ubiquitous. It's universal. It's everywhere. Those who labor earn their living from their labor. You don't find soldiers working a second job just so we can have rations and a uniform. You don't find a viticulturist, one who plants a vineyard, who doesn't enjoy the fruit of what he grows, and he might even sell that to buy other things. Or what shepherd doesn't use the milk from the goats that he cares for, or doesn't use the wool from the lambs that he shears? Workers are worthy of their hire, and they use what they have to take care of themselves and their family. Why not a preacher? Yeah, yes. This should be Paul's right. Third, biblical precedent. Verse 8, I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Does not the law also say these things? Paul's not establishing this right simply on the basis of human reasoning. No, even the scriptures speak of this truth and buttress his argument that the church should support him as one of God's preachers. Quoting from Deuteronomy 25, it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Well, it's true for the soldier, true for the viticulturist, true for the shepherd, it's true for the oxen. While he's walking in circles, crushing the grain, grinding the wheat, whatever he might be doing, it's okay. We expect that the ox, when he gets hungry, is going to dip his head down and have a bite of grain for a snack. That's what we expect. It's the biblical principle. End of verse 9. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Don't call PETA because of this verse. God does not hate animals. God loves animals. God cares for animals. I put some references in your notes, Job 38, Psalm 147, Matthew 6, that tells us that God cares for his animals, cares for all of his creation. But the point is, he cares more for his people. Verse 10. Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes. For our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. The laborer is correct to assume that there's going to be some kind of remuneration, some kind of payback, something that he is going to be able to hang on to because of his labor. Fourth, the precedent established by others. Look at verse 11. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do not we more? Well, there may have been preachers like Apollos, maybe others that were there in the Corinthian church. And Paul says, if these men benefited from an honorarium, from the proceeds of what was placed in the offering basket, should we not experience the same, even more? Paul's thinking, he's the one who put that church on the map. Should he not expect that kind of compensation? Absolutely. Verse 12. Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance of the gospel of Christ. That's it. Love limits liberty. Paul had this right. Just as those boastful and arrogant believers in Corinth thought they had the right to eat foods that had been offered to idols. Paul had that right, but he also had the right not to exercise that liberty. Why? Out of love. Out of love for his brethren. Out of love for those unbelievers who were not yet saved. Out of love for those newly converted believers that were just beginning to understand what it means to believe. Paul didn't want to put a hindrance on them, an expectation that they owed him in some way. One last point that Paul makes in his defense of this right. Verse 13. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple? And those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? Immediately my mind goes back to the Old Testament sacrificial system and the Aaronic priesthood and all of the stuff that goes on in the temple, the tabernacle before that. The priests ate and enjoyed the benefits of those things that the worshipers brought as an offering to the Lord. Now, the context for the Corinthians was probably different. There were certainly Jews that were there, and they would have understood that kind of system. Many of the Corinthians came out of pagan society, but they had their own priesthood in their own pagan temples, and it was the same kind of idea. The priests benefited from those sacrifices brought by the worshipers. It's expected. There is a religious precedent here. Now, if all of these reasons, where Paul was simply seeking to establish the fact, I have this right, I may not exercise it, but I have this right. If it's not clear yet, this clears it up. I suppose this could be a sixth defense that Paul presents. Verse 14. So also the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Now, we don't have a chapter and verse on that. Maybe that Paul received a word from the Lord that's not written anywhere else. It may be that he's referring to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10. If you want to turn to Matthew 10. Verse 9, Jesus is talking to the 12 as he's sending them out. In chapter 10, verse 9, do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. Jesus says, don't go out and collect all this stuff and put it in a bag. No, I want you to go. You're going to trust that the people that you are going to minister to, they're going to be the ones through whom God will provide for you. All right. Point number three in your outline. The restraint of that right. Verse 15 back in our text. But I have used none of these things. The Corinthians, some of the Corinthians were bold and brash. They were insistent on asserting their rights, the right to eat foods that had been offered to an idol, for example. And Paul says, likewise, I have a liberty here. I have a right to expect financial remuneration from the church. But I've not used that right. Middle of verse 15. And I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. Paul's not trying to twist their arm. He knew that if he was going to twist their arm, he would be entering into a relationship as though the Corinthians were land barons. In that kind of arrangement, they become the patron and he becomes the client. And he is beholden to them. And Paul says, I'm not going there. I'm not going to shackle the gospel just so that I get a paycheck. I'm not writing these things, middle of verse 15, so that it will be done so in my case. For it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one. Question, Paul, what is your boast? What are you talking about here? Verse 16, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast about, for I am under compulsion, for woe is me. He pronounces a curse on himself. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Now, Paul is saying that he's a steward here. He has a responsibility. He has been given a commission by Christ himself. To preach the resurrection, to preach the gospel. He can't do anything else. He's like the slave in Jesus' parable, Luke chapter 17. So you too, when you do all these things which you are commanded you, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. And that's what Paul's saying. I can't do anything else. I can't do anything less. I am under obligation to preach the gospel. There's no boasting in that. no benefit in that. No, certainly there's a reward in his obedience to that. Verse 17. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What Paul is saying here is he's under obligation to preach the gospel, but he's not under obligation to receive or not receive financial compensation from the church. So if he gives freely, having received freely, he knows he will have a far greater reward. And so he defers that reward. Rather than taking that financial compensation up front, he pushes it forward. He says, I'll wait for it because I know that reward will come. Verse 18. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. This was the habit of Paul's life. He, not just in Corinth, but elsewhere, when he went into town, he didn't exercise this particular right. The Macedonian city of Thessalonica was one city where Paul planted a church, and in his first letter to that church, chapter 2, verse 9, he writes, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." And then in second chapter, he repeats the same thing, reminding them, chapter 3, verse 8, "Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you." So it was Paul's habit, though he had the right to expect some kind of financial compensation from the church, he didn't exercise that right. Love limited his liberty and the expression of that liberty. Now, to the Corinthians, second book, actually it's the fourth book, but it's the second, what we call Second Corinthians. Chapter 11, Paul says this of the people in Thessalonica. "I robbed other churches," he says to the Corinthians, "by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so." Paul never asked a dime from the people in Corinth. He didn't ask a dime from the people in Thessalonica. It was only after he established that work and moved on that the people in Thessalonica said, wait, we can't just let him go. We have got to help him come alongside to support him and the work that he is continuing to do. And so they did. But while he was with them, he did not exercise that right. love limits liberty. And so it was for the Apostle Paul, his love for the brethren, maybe unsaved people, not yet saved people, maybe newly converted people. It was for love of the brethren that he refrained from exercising his right. It was for his love of the gospel. Having freely received it, he freely gave of himself and gave that gospel without cost. It limited the exercise of his liberty. Now, conclusion, application. Let me say two things first. Remove any preacher who is there preaching because it's a job and a paycheck. Such a one, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, is motivated by sordid gain. Remove such a one. Don't listen to such a one. That one has little to offer you. Similarly, remove that preacher who fails to work hard. Namely, fails to work hard at giving the gospel, giving his love, giving himself. Now, with those cautions in place, it is the right of the preacher, the teacher, to receive a financial maintenance, as some would call it, because of his preaching and teaching, counseling, ministry. Paul chose to restrain himself, refrain from exercising that liberty out of love for others, out of love for the gospel. If we have a brother or sister that's struggling in an area where we have freedom in Christ, we need to act with the same kind of restraint and show love, patience, acceptance, long-suffering, grace. As we have freely received, so we freely give. The world says, you have the right to assert your rights. God says something different. You have the right to abandon your rights for the sake of a greater good, for the sake of love, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ. Let's pray. Our blessed Heavenly Father, you have entrusted such a treasure to our hearts, namely the gospel of Christ, the personally indwelling Holy Spirit. These things are too awesome, too mighty, too beyond us. And yet it is the reality of every believer. Cause us with sober-mindedness to understand whose we are and why we are here on this blip in the cosmos, this tiny little planet, for this tiny amount of time. Give us the courage and the grace to restrain the exercise of our freedom in order that we might see others come to faith in Christ. We pray in the blessed name of the Savior. Amen.